Let me invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 11. If you want to use the Bibles that are there down by your feet in front of you, it's on pages 119 and 120 is where you'll find that. That'll be our primary text, and we'll look at the majority of that passage together this morning. As you're doing that, let me just again say to you, Happy Thanksgiving. Appreciate you being here to join us here today. Thanksgiving is a special time. You know that. It's a time when we quite intentionally seek to recognize with friends and family all that we have been blessed with, to reflect on that, to celebrate, and to be especially mindful of God's grace and His kindness in our lives. We just want to have some moments together to express that thanks to a good and to a gracious Heavenly Father. And again, I hope that you're able to join us this afternoon about 12:15 next door in the gym for a meal together. That's our purpose, is just to be a blessing to one another. Always one of the highlights, not just of the holiday season, but of our year together as a family. Let me also just take a moment and say on behalf of my family and myself, thank you to you as our church family. And I don't say this lightly. It is one of the great gifts of our lives as a family, to call this place home and to call you our friends and our family as a people. You are a profound grace to myself and to my wife, Krista, and to our kids, Aiden and Anna. We count our deepest friendships and our closest bonds to be among the people in this room and those that will gather later on today in this place as well. And so to be here and to be among you is a tremendous blessing to our hearts. We love you. And we thank you, and thank you for loving us so well. It's quite likely that many of you could say the same thing to one another in this place, that you are grateful for the blessings of God in your life, specifically as they are manifest in this church family, that you have hearts that are filled with gratitude. However, if you take a broader look at our culture as a whole, if you step back and just kind of scan the horizon of our land just a bit, you find there's actually a considerable amount of angst in the hearts of the people of this land and of this world. There are many who don't find peace and rest to be present in their lives. Here's a graph of a Gallup poll that's been taken over the last 35 years or so, and that green line marks approval of the way things are going here in the United States. You can see back in the mid-80s, it was high, and then low in the early 90s, and then around the turn of the millennium, it was high again, and now it's about 30% in this country would say, yeah, I'm happy with the way things are going, which means 7 out of 10 of us are not pleased for some reason, right? Those reasons might be many. They are varied for sure, but they're not happy, and they would like to see some sort of significant change. We just endured, and I use that word endured intentionally, we just endured the most ridiculous political season that certainly I can ever remember in my life. And if you're older than me, I think you'd agree. There's been nothing like it, and I hope there's nothing like it again. And yet, regardless of who would have won, half the country was going to be upset, right? And give us another couple years, and the half that was happy will be upset as well. That's just the way that it goes. So a reasonable question, I think, to ask is this: what exactly are we so unhappy about? What is it? Is it that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we have electricity and running water? Is our unhappiness the result of the fact that you can turn on an air conditioner in the summer and a heater in the winter and you can be comfortable in your home? Maybe we are so unhappy because any time of day or night, you can walk into a grocery store and see more food in 5 minutes than some cities in Syria have seen in the last year. Perhaps we are disgruntled because in this nation you can drive from ocean to ocean and from border to border and you don't have to present papers. You don't have to be stopped at checkpoints. Maybe we're unhappy because if you wreck your car, trained emergency workers will show up quickly. Or in the case of a fire, brave men and women with top-notch equipment will come and risk their lives to rescue you and your possessions. Or if while you're at home watching football on your flat-screen TV, a burglar comes onto your property, you just make a call, and within a matter of minutes, if not seconds, police officers will come and protect you stand between you and the threat that you perceive? Is that what causes us to be unsettled and so unhappy? How about the religious and social and political freedoms that, no matter what you think about this country, are still the envy of the rest of the world? You get the point? We have a lot to be thankful for. We have so much that this should cause our hearts to brim with gratitude. And so maybe our problem is not one of unhappiness. Maybe it's unthankfulness. Maybe we just don't have eyes to see all that God has blessed us with. Maybe we are so blinded and so numb to his blessings that we just count them as being commonplace and we take them for granted. Maybe we're just a bunch of spoiled kids. We really do live in a thankless society, don't we? Give me what I want, and then give me more of what I want. And by the way, I wanted it yesterday. Give it to me now. When if we would just stop and do more of what Wes led us to do earlier, just pause and be quiet and take an inventory of our lives, we'd probably realize, we would have to come to the conclusion that we have already been given and blessed with more than enough. That's our focus for this morning, and our text will be from Numbers chapter 11. We will look at almost all of that chapter, but I just want to read a few verses here, verses 4 through 6, and then verse 34 at the end. And my hope today is that for all of our hearts, and certainly please know I count my heart to be among those, I need this as much as any today, that by God's grace he would convict me and convict us of our often thankless hearts, and then by his kindness he would move us toward gratitude through the means of repentance, and that we would be able to better and more consistently and humbly perceive the scope of his blessing in our lives, and we would not take that lightly. He's poured out much upon us. We should be quick to give him thanks. Let me invite you to stand with me, and let's just read verses 4 through 6, and then the very end in verse 34. And here's what it says. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Let me turn the page, and verse 34 says, "Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving." So Father, we ask today that our hearts would not be buried in thanklessness, that we would not be overcome by a lack of gratitude that creeps so easily and holds so closely to our hearts so often, but that you would show us by your kindness, through your Spirit, you would remove the veils from our hearts and our eyes, and we would see that we are drowning in your blessing. That you have given us more than enough. Help us not to count that as commonplace or as ordinary or as deserved, Lord. Break us of our complacency and fill us with joy. And not just in the things you've given us, but in you as the giver of those good things. Help us to find our greatest joy in Christ and in his gospel. We love you, Lord. Please challenge, convict, and strengthen the hearts of your people, and please draw those who don't know you to yourself today. In Christ's worthy name, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So this portion of God's book from the book called Numbers might be familiar to some, but it probably won't be familiar to all. And so let's just take a moment and develop a little bit of background before we dive into this together. The children of Israel had been in slavery to Egypt for hundreds of years. For century upon century, all they did was make bricks for Pharaoh. They had suffered decade after decade under forced labor and physical abuse. Their freedoms and their culture had just been slowly stripped away. And so it is in the midst of this oppression, you can only imagine, they begin to cry out to God, and they ask him, they request of him both deliverance from Egypt and freedom from Pharaoh's rule. And the book of Exodus tells us at the beginning that God graciously heard their cry. He was attentive to their suffering. He was sensitive to their plight. And so he moves to answer their request. And really the whole book of Exodus is the account of God's deliverance of his people through events that we call the Exodus, the leaving. God calls and he prepares Moses to lead the Israelite nation out of captivity. God utterly destroys Egypt. He not only humbles Egypt, but he humiliates Egypt, probably the most powerful nation on earth in that day and time, and God decimates them miraculously, systematically. And then he says to Israel, "You are now my people. I will lead you, I will protect you, I will provide for you, and you will follow me, and you will love and honor me, and you will be my showcase before all of the nations of the earth of what it looks like to be in relationship with a holy creator God." So God directs them out of Egypt. He guides them through the Red Sea. He parts the waters and brings them back together, thus destroying the armies of Pharaoh, maybe even drowning Pharaoh himself. So that's a brief background that leads us to our text for today. God's people have been rescued. They have been delivered. They are now free. And so we fast forward about a year and a half, 14 to 15 months from that Exodus deliverance in the beginning of the book of Exodus. And we come to the events of Numbers chapter 11 today. The people of Israel have been liberated from Egypt. And now they find themselves in the wilderness, some probably 2 million of them, with families and flocks. They have herds and possessions. This is a massive group. And we read, beginning in verse 4 of Numbers 11 again, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt. It cost us nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" In verse 4, we see this word, rabble. It literally means a mixed multitude. So apparently, from God's word, we can glean that there were other people other than the Israelites that were mixed in with them when they had the exodus from Egypt. This shouldn't surprise us a whole lot, I suppose. You can imagine that when a powerful nation like Egypt crumbles suddenly, the Israelites would not have been the only ones who wanted out. There had to have been other slaves, other prisoners, other people groups who joined God's people and said, "Hey, I'm going to get while the getting's good, right? If they're leaving, I am too. I don't want to be here anymore." We see them described here as this mixed multitude, as this rabble. And so these outsiders begin to crave different foods like nachos and pizza and Mountain Dew, stuff like that. And soon this craving spreads, not just from them, but to the rest of the Israelites. So that by verse 10, we read this: "Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased." So the whole camp now, not just a select minority, but all of Israel, millions of them, are now crying out and complaining. And what are they saying? "Oh God, give us what we used to have back in the good old days when we were slaves." You hear the tension there? "It was so good when we thought it was so bad. Back when life was so easy, when we could eat whatever we wanted just so long as our slave master said yes. Oh God, we have lost our appetite because all we ever see is this manna. God, we can't hardly stand to eat anymore because all you offer us is your miraculous, daily, loving, gracious, perfect provision for our need." So every morning, you know this, every morning, the Israelites would awake and the ground around their camp would be covered with manna, this bread-like substance, with enough manna to feed them for that day, for them to survive for that next 24-hour increment. God's grace was sufficient for them and given to them on a daily basis. Now, it was not God's intention with this manna, that they would gather and hoard it for the future. But it was simply given to them to be enough for that day. And this happened every day, day after day, month in and month out. Quite literally, God's mercies were new every morning. His provision was nothing short of miraculous. His grace was amazing, as we have already sung this morning. He had given them more than enough, and yet they despised God's provision. You see that all throughout this passage. They said, God, what you have given is not what we want. It's not what we desire. Give us something better. They despised his provision. His gracious work in their lives, feeding millions of them day after day, had been so consistent. It had been so faithful, they began to overlook it. They took it for granted. In fact, they despised it. And so they cried out, we've lost our appetite. All we see is your grace. All we see is your manna. I just wonder if we aren't often guilty of that same attitude. God, why don't you give me a new house? All I have is this house. Keeps me warm, shelters my family, provides a place for us to live together. All I ever see is this place. God, why not a new job? Day after day, all I have is this job. It finances my needs. It provides insurance for my family. It helps me pay for the house, which, by the way, I've already spoken to you about. I don't like that house anyway. God, why this job? God, I'm growing weary of my family or of my marriage day after day. They're on my nerves. There's always little things that bother me about them. Always things I'm just increasingly disappointed in. Even though my kids look up to me and my spouse loves and supports me, they put up with my shortcomings and my failures. But God, if only I had something different, if only there was someone else in my life. And we could just go on and on and on and play out these different scenarios of thanklessness that creep into our hearts. Folks, every morning when you wake up, the ground of your life is blanketed in the blessings of God. As much as you might want things to change, as bad as you might have convinced yourself that they are, look around. The ground where you walk is covered in manna. It's everywhere. The problem is this, not God, but us. So often, he has so abundantly blessed us, so consistently poured out his blessing year after year after year, that it becomes commonplace in our eyes. And we have grown to despise it. Maybe the unhappiness in our lives is really rooted in hearts that are unthankful. Maybe we need to just have our minds renewed and our thinking altered. James in the New Testament says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change. He has given us more than enough, and it all comes from him. We would do well to recognize this. We must be careful. We must be mindful. We must diligently guard against growing to despise God's good gifts in our lives. So the people have begun to cry out against God. They begin to wail against the Lord. And then Moses starts to join them as well. And you look in your copy of the scriptures. Let's just move through the middle portion of this passage. We won't read through it all. We'll just make some comments. If you glance at verses 10 through 15 in the scriptures, we find that Moses essentially says, God, why are you doing this to me? Why do I deserve these people? They are too much for just one man to bear. God, if you really love me, if you really care for me like you say you do, you just kill me. End it now. In fact, in those six verses, 10 through 15, Moses manages to cram the words I, me, or my in there at least 16 times. Just a bit self-centered, right? And you can see the heart posture that he's coming from. And so when you look at verses 16 through 20, God responds and says, all right, you guys think you want something different? You think you want some meat? I'll give you meat. I'll give you so much meat that it'll come out of your nose. It's kind of like the teenager that says to his dad, I want to smoke a cigar. He says, okay, here's the whole box. Come out of the room when they're done. God says, I will give you meat until you're sick of it, until you despise even the thought. I will give you what you think you need, and I'll give it to you in great abundance. Meat will be on the menu for the next 30 days. Until you finally realize, Israel and Moses, that I am what you need, that I am what truly satisfies, get ready for a month of meat. And yet even then, notice how Moses responds. Look at verses 21 through 23. But Moses said, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot. That would have been the men. And you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish in the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Sure, God, that's a good one. Quit fooling around. Don't tease us. Meat for a month. Are you kidding me? While we're here in the wilderness, have you looked around? Safeway's closed. They haven't built Walmart yet. There's nowhere for you to get this stuff. How are you going to do that? Where are you going to get the raw materials? There are not enough flocks and herds in all this land. If you caught all the fish in the sea, God, you couldn't feed us all. How are you going to pull this off? This is Moses saying this, right? Don't forget, this is the same Moses who gazed upon the burning bush, right? Same Moses who watched God decimate Egypt. The same Moses who lifted his rod and saw the Red Sea part. And he spent 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai in close personal fellowship with Yahweh himself. The same Moses who for more than a year had walked out of his tent every morning and seen manna covering the ground. Church, Moses had a front row seat to the greatest show on earth, right? Miracles, plagues, salvation, victory, provision. And yet now he's saying, God, how do you suppose you're going to feed us all with meat? It's too hard. It's too big. God, this is impossible. I just want to be a good consultant for you and let you know that you're a little bit over your head now. So the people were guilty of despising his provision, but Moses doubted his power. How are you going to do this? In spite of everything God had done and provided, in spite of God's enduring faithfulness, Moses doubted. Let's turn the mirror on ourselves. Every time we worry and we fret about things we have no control over, we doubt his power, right? Every time we act out of anxiousness instead of faith, out of pride, instead of obedience, we doubt his power. Every time we ignore the gracious work of God in our past, whether it be our physical lives or the history of the world, every time we overlook how he has been faithful for so long, how he bats 1,000, he never lets us down. When we forget those things, we doubt his power. Church, in God's economy, there is this strong connection between a heart that is full of thankfulness and a life that is void of doubt. Those two things go together like a hand and a glove. Doubt and thanksgiving are very difficult for those things to coexist in one heart, because thankfulness is so effective at driving doubt out. The Apostle Paul makes this connection in the New Testament when he writes to the church in Philippi, and he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a very familiar passage to so many. Anxiousness, doubt, worry. We have to actively rebel against those things, resist them in our hearts, and we must struggle against them by the strength and grace God gives. And one of our greatest weapons against anxiousness is thankfulness. Those things are put right next to each other in this passage. God has done more than enough to demonstrate his faithfulness toward us. He has done more than enough to provide our hearts with constant good reasons to walk in faith and in gratitude, not in doubt and in questioning. So the Israelites cry out for meat. They despise God's provision. Moses complains to the Lord about God's plan. He doubts God's power. And yet in spite of all of this, in spite of the weakness and insufficiency of God's people, God still provides. He gives them what they think they need. He gives them meat. And yet as we read on, they still do not grasp this idea of thankfulness. Here's what it says beginning in verse 31. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. That's about 3 feet. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. And those who gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. So God miraculously provides them with meat in the form of quail. He does so abundantly. Just think about the scope of his provision. All around the camp, a day's walk in any direction, 3 feet deep. That's a lot of birds. And what do the people do in light of this gracious, massive provision from God? What is their response? Immediately, they gather all that day. And they keep gathering all that night. And they continue gathering all the next day. For a day and a half, Scripture says, they collect and they hoard and they stockpile quail. So that when it was done, it says, those who gathered the least gathered 10 omers. Now, we don't measure in omers, but just as an example, 10 omers would be about 580 gallons. All right? And so this is a 32-gallon trash can. That means the least that any person gathered was 18 of those. What are you going to do with 18 buckets of birds, right? I mean, it's ridiculous. Yeah, that's the least. And look again at this passage. Do they ever stop and say thanks? Do they ever take a moment from gathering quail and just say, God, this is your hand at work. Thank you that in our rebellion, you still give us provision. Do they take a breath and say, God, we've been motivated by selfishness. We confess our sin of despising your provision. Lord, thank you for giving us what we need, even though we have such rebellious hearts. You have given us more than enough. Do they ever stop? Do they ever stop stuffing their faces long enough to say thanks? No, all they say is, give me more, I need more, I don't have enough. I think the Israelites would have fit in very well in America in 2016. No thanksgiving shown, no gratitude expressed. Only selfish actions motivated by greedy attitudes driven by thankless hearts. They had despised his provision, they had doubted his power, and now collectively they were denying him praise. They were up to their knees in God's blessing. They were swimming in it. And yet all they could think to do was scurry and accumulate and consume. And so we read in verse 33, while the meat was yet between their teeth, you get the idea, they ate the birds raw. Before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaava, because there they buried the people who had the craving. The anger of the Lord rightly burned against them because they had been given so much, more than enough, and yet they denied God praise. When was the last time you looked around and said, I'm swimming in God's blessing? When was the last time you took some intentional time to spend before the Lord in silence, just cataloging the reasons you have for being thankful? Today I woke up and I have breath in my lungs. God, thank you. There's food in my belly. I didn't create that food. I didn't grow that food. I didn't produce that food. But you allow it to nourish me. And God, there are 1,000 things going on in my body right now. And I can't describe in detail 1% of those things. And yet right now, I'm breathing and I'm thinking and I'm seeing and I'm speaking and I'm standing up, and I don't cause any of that to happen. You just do it for me. Thank you, God. Oh, what about giving thanks for your house or your car or your clothes or your job or your family or your spouse or your children or your health or your church community? And this list could go on and on and on. We are swimming in his kindness. On a deeper, more eternal, profound level, when was the last time your heart was overwhelmed and overcome with a sense of gratitude that you were dead in sin? That you deserved the boot of God on your neck, and you should have had to drink the cup of his wrath on your own. When we were enemies of God, lost and hopelessly stuck in slavery that we deserve, God sent his son to save us. He gave himself to be our rescue. And what was our response to his grace? We murdered him. We butchered him on a tree and we buried him in the ground. And in our dark-hearted arrogance, we thought we were doing God a favor. But God moved beyond our wickedness. He outflanked our sin. And he conquered death and he raised Christ from the grave. And now the risen Christ offers us free and grace-filled salvation that he purchased and he secured with his blood. God, when was the last time you said, God, thank you that I'm not going to hell and I have your spirit within me and you have rescued a wretched person like me? Or has that become so commonplace in our hearts that we start to think, yeah, I actually deserve that. God, you're pretty lucky to have me on your team. Good pick. Brothers and sisters, hearts that are truly thankful, they drive us to acknowledge God's provision. Not just once a year, but often. They cause us to recognize his power and to be in awe. And they move us to offer him the praise that he deserves. And they guard us. Joyfully, they guard us against thinking little thoughts of a great God. But hearts that are void of thanksgiving, hearts consumed only by what we can get and keep and protect, they will bury us. They will lead us to selfishness and greed and bitterness and envy and pride and arrogance. We have been so richly blessed, you and I have been richly blessed. We have been given more than enough. Do we need to confess today that we have in ways despised his provision? That we have doubted and downplayed his power? That we have denied him praise even though the blessings are all around us? My hope, and I trust yours as well, is that we would grow in our capacity for thanks, that our hearts would brim with gratitude over God's excessive blessing in our lives, and that even more than being thankful for his kindness in our lives through things and health and people, we would always be most thankful for the greatest blessing, which is God himself. And that we see his kindness to us most clearly in the gift of himself through his son, Christ. The greatest demonstration of grace in the gospel. May this settle on our hearts and guard us from being slow to be thankful. Father, we love you because you first loved us. And we are grateful to you for your many blessings, the greatest of which is Christ. And we want to be found to be quick to be thankful. We want to repent of any lack of gratitude in our hearts. We want to confess to you where we have grown entitled. And we want to be humbled and make much of you. Help that to happen today. Father, would you strengthen and convict and encourage your people? And Lord, for those who are here today hearing this truth from your word and they don't know you, please show them their need for Christ. Please draw them to yourself. Show them that Christ came to take their place, to bear their sin, to pay their debt, and to purchase their victory through his resurrection. And may they turn to him in faith, calling upon his name for salvation. We love you, Father. And with thankful hearts, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.